this evening to one of those great, memorable, and foundational chapters in the Word of God. Romans 8 is one, and 1 Corinthians 15 is another. This chapter, which sets out in great detail the doctrine of the resurrection, not simply the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of all true believers in his name. Now, I have a Bible with summary headings at the top of each page, and probably many of you do too. And at the top of the first half of 1 Corinthians 15, the summary is, by Christ's resurrection, man's is assured. And that's a tremendous doctrine. It's a wonderful thought, something that perhaps we do not focus our attention on as often as we should. How earthly burdens and troubles would pale into insignificance if we knew that our bodily resurrection was fully assured. How perhaps we could bear the waning of our physical and mental powers through illness and ultimately through death with great joy, knowing that our bodies, which will decay unless the Lord comes first, will be reconstituted and fitted for that eternal world. Well, here at the beginning of this chapter, the apostle begins with the word moreover, which in the language of the Greek tells us that he is beginning an entirely new section. This is not linked to anything that has gone before, but it's a subject that he was compelled to address in detail, the resurrection, because in Corinth there were false teachings doing the rounds. We know that the secular view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ has always been dismissed. And it was no different amongst the Greek-speaking world of Paul's day. When he went to Athens, not too far from Corinth, they listened to him on Mars Hill until that moment when he referred to the resurrection of Christ. And then they scoffed, and they laughed, and they disdained such a thought. And that's always been the case. Some of us here can remember in the 1980s and 90s, a bishop of Durham called David Jenkins. And he was alleged to have suggested that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was no more than a conjuring trick with bones. Now, he later said he'd been misunderstood and that he didn't say that. But he still held to a denial of the literal resurrection of Christ as it is presented to us. Here is a bishop of the national church. 3 days after he was appointed, the York Minster, where I think his ordination took place, was struck by lightning and there was a great fire. And some said, well, maybe that's a sign of God's disapproval, that a man who is a heretic, who denies the true gospel, has been appointed. Well, we have to leave those things to the Lord. But here in Corinth, that was one. But there was a second element of the false teaching on the resurrection that was clearly embraced by some, not by all, probably only a minority of those connected with the church at Corinth. But if you look here in verse 12, we read, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Not simply the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of the people of God, the saints, the true believing church. And so they were the two fundamental doctrines that the apostle is addressing in this chapter. Firstly, the resurrection, or the certainty and the truth and the necessity of Christ's resurrection, but secondly, the certainty of that future resurrection of the body of all the saints of Jesus Christ. So we come then to look at these early verses. Verse 1, he says, "Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." And you'll see that when he declares that gospel, at least he begins to declare that gospel, it's verse 3 and verse 4. "For," he says, "that gospel is that I delivered unto you, first of all, that you receive, and that which you received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures." In other words, this is the gospel. If you deny the resurrection of Christ, you have no gospel left. Without the resurrection, there is no good news to preach. And the apostle will make that clear. In verse 14, he says, "Our preaching is vain if there is no resurrection, if Christ is not raised." And by vain there, he means it's to no purpose. What's the point preaching a Christ who has not been raised from the dead? And your faith is vain, to no purpose. There will be no gain, no real lasting blessing through the gospel if it does not include the resurrection. The gospel then that Paul declared had as its centerpiece and its foundation the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says here in verse 1, "It is the gospel which I preached unto you." Not only to Corinth, but throughout his missionary journeys. "It was that which you received. You embraced it. You believed it." And he says, "It is that gospel wherein you stand." And what he means by stand here is it's the basis of our standing before God as believers. How is it that we stand before God justified from all our sin? Received, not as an enemy, but as a friend. Blessed as a child of God. Welcomed into that everlasting family of heaven. What's the basis of that standing, that acceptance, that peace with God? It is that Christ died and that he rose again. His work accepted by the Father. A work that he performed and accomplished on behalf of all that believe. Our very standing, that's the ground upon which true gospel believers stand. Is it where you stand this evening? Can you say, "I believe that Christ died for my sin"? Perhaps some here would say, "I don't say that. But I believe that he died for sin and for sinners." Then why not for you? If Christ died for sinners and the gospel proclamation is that if you are a sinner and you know yourself a sinner, you may come, you may believe, you may rest upon him. That's the gospel. It's upon which we stand. Then he goes on, verse 2, "by which also you are saved." It's this gospel that saves. Saves from sin, saves from death, saves from eternal ruin. But interestingly, the tense here is "by the which you are being saved." The sense, the idea seems to be that the apostle is reminding us that salvation is a work in progress. Of course, there is one sense in which the moment a sinner believes in Jesus Christ and casts their soul and their all upon him, they are saved, justified before God, redeemed, released from all the effects of sin. But there is another sense in which salvation is something that is an ongoing event in our lives. We are not fully saved from our besetting sins, from the pollution of our sin. We still fall, we still stumble, but we know that that work will be complete, because he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And the ultimate culmination of that work of being saved is the resurrection of our bodies from the grave, if we have died before the coming of Christ. Because Christ came to save his people in their entirety, not just our souls from eternal torment, but our bodies from all the effects of the fall and of sin. So this is a wonderful doctrine that the apostle is going to set before us here in these verses. Look at verse 2. He says, "By which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." What does he mean here? Is he making our salvation contingent upon some works that we have to perform? Well, we have to keep remembering it. The sense here is literally, if we continue to lay hold of or to hold on to these things, if we hold fast the truth of the gospel, all he's telling us here is that the kind of faith that saves is a persevering faith. The person who truly believes and rests upon Christ as the Christ who died for sin and who rose again, the person who is truly saved is the person who holds fast that truth, not just the day that they were converted, but all through their life, is that that they hold. I believe that Christ, my great forerunner, the captain of my salvation, he went into the very bars of death and the grave itself and was raised from that grave. And as a result, I have hope of eternal life to come. We hold fast that. And the apostle is saying here, if you hold fast to it, then you are saved. But if you haven't really laid hold of the truth of this glorious doctrine, which is at the center of the gospel, then you've never been saved. Because he says here, unless you have believed in vain. And what he means by that is if you have believed to no purpose. In other words, not having understood what the gospel is all about. The gospel is not just simply about giving to us comfort here upon earth. It's not simply about making us a better person for the duration of our lives here. The gospel is about death to sin, resurrection unto life. The gospel is about the renewal of our natures here, but the renewing of our bodies in the likeness of Christ for all eternity to come. Is that the gospel that we have believed? Have we understood that gospel? That's why it's so important that these things are preached regularly. Come to verse 3. He says, "For I delivered unto you that first of all, that which also I received." Well, let's look at these three words in reverse order. Firstly, he says, "I received the gospel." He's reminding us that it was not his own idea or opinion. He received it by divine revelation. If we turn over to Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes that point here. Verse 11 in chapter 1, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of or by me is not after man. For I neither received it of man or from man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And elsewhere, he is at pains to point out that although he was one born out of due time, as he says here in verse 8, he didn't, during Christ's earthly ministry, know Christ personally, yet he was privileged with that special post-resurrection appearance of Christ. The Lord met him by vision, in a bodily way. 2 Corinthians 12 says Paul doesn't know. Such were the exalted experiences of that revelation. But he met Christ, and he knew the gospel. He didn't learn it from other people. It was revealed to him from heaven. And he wants us to understand that. It was from a divine source. I received it, he says. And then he says, it's what I delivered unto you first of all. Doesn't mean that's the first thing that came out of his mouth. It means it was the principal thing which he preached when he evangelized Corinth. The very focus, the principal doctrine was the death of Christ, the preaching of the cross, and the resurrection of Christ, triumphant on behalf of all that believe, over sin and death and Satan and hell. A satisfaction of God's law, such that it no longer condemns. And then he says, I delivered it unto you. The sense is that he delivered it with apostolic authority. Just as he has said earlier in chapter 11 concerning the Lord's Supper, it was an ordinance, it was ordained. He received it, he passed it on. He didn't add to it, he didn't subtract from it, neither with the gospel. It was pure and simple, unadulterated, a revelation from heaven. But what is it then, this gospel, he says, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures? Firstly, it was a historical fact. Christ died. Secondly, it was a redemptive act for our sins, paying the price, satisfying all the debts, dealing with all the consequences. And that's partly what he's going to be speaking of a little later in this chapter. And thirdly, it was according to the divine purpose and plan and scheme, according to the scriptures. It wasn't something that happened in a haphazard way, but something that fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies. More than 100 detailed prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ, many of them regarding his death. Verse 4, and that he was buried. Why does Paul tell us that? He died, there's the fact. He was buried. There's the confirmation of the truth of that fact. If he wasn't dead, he wouldn't have been buried, and certainly not buried for 3 days. Then he adds, and that he rose again the third day. The phrase literally here is, he was raised again the third day. He was passive, according to this passage. Now, we know that elsewhere, Christ is said to have raised himself. John chapter 10, he says, I lay down my life for my sheep. I take it again. There is a sense in which Christ raised himself. But here the apostle says, he was raised. In other words, the Father's power and the Spirit's influence was that which all raised in a mighty way the Savior in his body from that sepulchre. Is there a conflict? Well, no, because our God is three persons in one Godhead, and what is attributed to one may be attributed to the others, certainly when it comes to the resurrection. But the important thing is here, he was raised by the Father. Why is that important? Because if the Father had not been pleased with his Son's work, if his cross work, his sacrificial work at Calvary had not been acceptable, the Father would not have raised him. If the claims that he had made in his life and the stated purpose of his death, which he declared before he went to Calvary, that he had come to lay down his life for the sheep, if he had been a deceiver, an impostor, or a deluded man, then the Father would never have raised him. That was the very confirmation. The gospel is believable and dependable and something we can rest our souls upon because the Father raised him. It authenticates the brand, the glory, all the purpose of it. And Paul is at pains to tell us that. But notice lastly in verse 4, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The scriptures are full of testimony concerning the death and resurrection of Christ. But is his resurrection foretold in the Old Testament? Paul tells us here his resurrection, even on the third day, is foretold in the Old Testament. And so I want to take us through some verses that Paul had in mind here when he made this statement. Charles Hodge says this: the scripture is full of two conflicting doctrines concerning Christ. Firstly, his sufferings and death are foretold, but also his everlasting kingdom is foretold. So how, if you are an Old Testament saint, how do you lay square those two things? The Messiah is going to die, and yet the Messiah is going to reign eternally. There is only one way, and that is that the resurrection is implied. Yes, he is going to die, but yes, he will be raised again, and he will then reign all glorious over his people and ultimately over all nations. Well, where do we read of that more specifically in the Old Testament? You will know Psalm 16, verse 10. It's quoted in Acts 2. It's quoted again by the apostle later in Acts. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. David spoke prophetically concerning his own greater son. Christ would not see corruption. He would die, but he would not be left in the tomb to rot. He would be raised. Then we come to Isaiah chapter 53. This is worth turning to. Well-known passage, but the resurrection of Christ is clearly taught here, foretold. In verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So verse 9 has told us, he's made a grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. The Lord is going to make his soul an offering for sin. And yet before verse 10 is out, he shall prolong his days. He will be raised. His life will continue. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord to bring salvation to many souls. And then we see verse 12, he will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. It's a picture of his eternal reign. So we can see here that the resurrection is foretold, and Paul knew that, and that's why he said according to the scriptures. The third day, what do we read in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17? Jonah was in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights. And the Lord Jesus Christ declares, Matthew 12, verse 40, I think, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Lord foretold not only his resurrection, but the day upon which he would be raised. Only the Christian gospel speaks of its great captain and leader and saviour in such terms. Many religions have great leaders who have lives which are claimed to be momentous, but none speak of the death of the captain and the resurrection of the captain as well. We must move on here in in 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 5 next. So the apostle has said in verse 3 and 4, he died, there's the fact. He was buried, there's the confirmation. He was raised, the fact, verse 4, and he was seen. He appeared, or he was seen. There's the confirmation of the resurrection. How do we know that he was raised from the dead? Well, it's sufficient in one sense that the scriptures declare it. But Paul could say to these early Corinthians, to reassure those who were being troubled in their minds concerning the resurrection of Christ, that there were a host of witnesses, physical witnesses. First, he says, he was seen by individuals. Firstly, he says, Cephas, Peter, the rock. Then he was seen of the 12. 12 here, incidentally, doesn't mean that all 12 were present. We know Judas Iscariot was not. But the 12 used as a title for that group of disciples. They were known as the 12. And of course, the first time they saw Christ, there were only 10 because Thomas was not with them when the Lord made himself known to them in that upper room. But it was a small group, and the Lord was witnessed in their presence, and he ate in their presence, and he showed them his hand and his side. But then he says, verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. A vast company. Now, some suggest this couldn't have been in Jerusalem, because whilst they waited for the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, gathered together in the upper room, there were 120 disciples. And this speaks of 500. This is almost certainly a reference to Galilee, where so many had witnessed his miracles. They had heard his Sermon on the Mount. They had followed him and been fed by him. That's where many of his disciples were after his death. And he met with them. And many of them, says the apostle, and we may wonder why the apostle says this, of whom the greater part remain unto this present hour. Well, Paul wrote this approximately 25, 26 years after the resurrection of Christ. And so it's understandable in that 20-odd year period, some would have died. But he says, many remain, the greater part remain unto this present time. You can go ask them. You can interrogate them. There were 500 of them. Some may suggest that they must have hallucinated, but 500 people together do not have hallucinations of the same thing, because this is a physical event. It's an historical fact. They were met by the Lord. They saw him. The end of verse 6, some are fallen asleep. How consistent the scripture is. What's Paul talking about in this chapter? He's going to talk about the resurrection of the saints. And for the saints who anticipate that glorious resurrection day, then death is like a falling asleep. When we go to sleep, it's because we expect to be awake, to awake again, and to continue our lives. And for the believer, death has lost its sting. Paul's going to tell us that at the end of the chapter. And so for the believer, death is as comfortable, ultimately, as putting a head upon a pillow. Yes, of course, death is often associated with weakness and pain and parting and sorrow and fear. But ultimately, the apostle says the doctrine of the believer's death is best reflected by this phrase, fallen asleep. We'll finish with verse 7. After that, he was seen of James. Who is James? Well, James is described as the brother of the Lord by the apostle in Galatians chapter 1. The end of that chapter, he says in verse 19, other of the apostles saw I none, save or except James, the Lord's brother. It's thought that James was the son of Cleophas. Cleophas was almost certainly Joseph's brother. And so therefore, James was actually first cousin to the Lord. But in the language of the time, often first cousins were called brothers because they were brothers' sons. And so that's likely to be who James was. The Lord's brother was. He was the Lord's cousin. If we turn to Mark chapter 15 and verse 40, you'll see there another reference to James. Verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off when Christ was crucified, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome. And so this is Mary. This Mary was his mother. James, he's called here James the Less. He's referred to elsewhere as James, the son of Alphaeus. And Alphaeus is the same with Cleophas. Well, James became the first pastor of the Jerusalem church. You will remember if you read through the book of Acts that the apostle goes up, Paul goes up to Jerusalem and he speaks with James. And often they consult with James. Many of the apostles were scattered, but James was regarded as the pastor, the presiding elder of that church in Jerusalem. And so some have speculated, and I think this is worth sharing. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says he was seen of James. Then in the next verse, he says, last of all, he was seen of me. And the scenario that could possibly have taken place, which gave rise to the language, the description Paul gives here, is that Paul goes up to Jerusalem. He goes to see the Lord's cousin, the pastor, and he tells James the vision that he has had, where the gospel has been revealed to him, where the risen Savior has made himself known to him, such that he can say, I have seen the Lord. And James tells him, and I had an interview with him too, after his resurrection, a one-on-one. That seems to be the sense here in verse 7. He was seen of James, his cousin. It must have been a wonderful coming together for these two men from such different backgrounds. One who had observed Christ all through his life, One apostle who had seen him born out of due time, given that glorious vision, and yet both spoke in harmony. The gospel is the gospel of a risen Saviour, triumphant over sin and death. Have you and I believed this gospel? Have we rested our soul upon it? Is it the foundation of our life? Can we say, as verse 2 says here, that we are holding fast these key elements of gospel truth? We have no faith worth anything without it, but with it, what hopes we have for all eternity to come. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word and for this tremendous doctrine of the resurrection. What others say, impress upon our hearts with deep conviction the certainty of our Saviour's resurrection and all the implications that that brings for our own life and hope of things to come. Strengthen our convictions that it may affect and colour our thinking and our conduct in everything, in our life here upon earth. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.